As I indicated there, we're going to Hosea tonight. We're coming through tonight to chapter 3. It's a short chapter, 5 verses. We'll read it all. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet. Now that word yet is go again. So let me read it just again. Then said the Lord unto me, go again. Love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley, and for a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Looking at these verses, it was my initial intention to try to be as comprehensive and to cover all 5 of them tonight, but the more I got into it, the more I realized I don't think we're going to get further than verse 1 this evening. And this verse is simply a demonstration of the love which Hosea was to reflect towards Gomer, and that love of Hosea for Gomer to reflect the love of the Lord to his people. But I want to start with a passage which we find in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, and I've mentioned it before, the way in which we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that word manifold, we've explained, is the multicolored, it's like the full spectrum colors of the rainbow. That's what it's talking about, the full variety of all the colors. That's the manifold grace of God, multicolored, appropriate to any and to every situation. The richness and the depth of the grace of the Lord is what Peter is talking about. And that we know in our own minds, but we also must know also and experience in our own souls. We've seen that multicolored or manifold grace of the Lord in several of our studies already in these first few chapters. Chapter 1, we find at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord is highlighting the problem and the sin and the guilt in Israel and his people. And then right at the very end of it, we've got these two verses which speak about restoration and the way the Lord is going to come and show his grace in dealing with them. Then we came into chapter 2 and we find that there is a greater depth and a greater revelation of the faults that were in God's people. And just as there was a greater development of the faults, so when we come to the end of that chapter 2 at verse 14 and 15 especially, we find a greater insight into the grace of the Lord. We find not only the grace of the Lord in verses 14 and 15, but then from 16 to 23, we find the consequences of that grace being worked out for us. No doubt, what we were looking at last week, no doubt anymore, who are the Lords? The confusion about them was going to be removed. This name Baal was no longer going to be found in their lips or operating in their lives. Not only was there to be that confusion removed, but protection was going to be restored. We saw at the end of chapter 2 the way in which, because of their sin, the Lord was going to remove all the barriers and the wild animals were going to come in and going to ravage the land. And then when grace brought restoration upon them, we find that that protection was restored and reinstated. But not only the physical protection, but there was also the spiritual protection, because there was going to be protection of this relationship of the Lord and his people. This covenant that he was now setting up and embracing with his people we can look back and see the way in which there were times when such an arrangement, with God and his people fell apart because of the fault on the side of the people. But now we have the Lord showing us protection against that happening. He talks about justice, and he talks about, where was it? The end of chapter 2. I will betroth thee to me in righteousness and judgment and loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. These qualities that are highlighted, spiritual qualities, if they're seen in the life of his people, they will constitute a protection against the disintegration of that covenant relationship that he's now set up. That is, therefore, this, we've seen it in chapters 1 and 2, this developing, the deep grace of the Lord. The window is going wider open. There's more light coming in on the things of the Lord. Even just simply to go back, how many of us, whenever we read that verse 14, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak comfortably to her. As soon as you read these words, many a Christian can say, yes, I know what that means, because the Lord has done it with me. That's the kind of dealings the Lord has, therefore, with his people. And the more we discover of the grace of the Lord, of this manifold grace of the Lord, a multicolored grace, the more we discover of it, the lower we bow in humility, the deeper becomes our love to the Lord, the stronger is our confidence and our faith in the Lord, and the more intense our service of our Lord will be. That ongoing development, deepening of the riches of God's grace, and what we've seen in our progress up through 1 and 2 still continues in chapter 3. When we read these words, these tender, passionate, personal words in verses 14 and 15 of the Lord dealing gently and speaking to us, we sometimes think, well, is this the limit to the grace and the love of the Lord? Can it go any further? When we know that and we've experienced these amazing truths for ourselves, can we think of, well, that's it. And just as we begin to think like that, what does the Lord do but he breaks open the windows yet further still? And we have another revelation and a further dimension and a further application to the Christian of the grace of the Lord. That's what chapter 3 is all about. It gives us more detail about the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. And that relationship between Hosea and Gomer is used to illustrate the relationship between God and his people. Verses 1, 2 and 3 relate to Gomer and Hosea. And verses 4 and 5, the parallel is there to Israel and God's people. And all these verses, as we look at them tonight and God willing in weeks to come, they fill out what we were looking at there, the manifold grace of the Lord. Tonight then, all I want to do is to look at this first verse. And the one simple heading for this verse is, and by far the theme of our meditation tonight, here we have the sustained affection of God. Here we have the sustained love of God. To understand the verses, let me just say at the beginning, we will be looking primarily at the relationship that is spoken of here between Gomer and Hosea. But don't limit it to that narrow channel at any one time or point. We have verses 4 and 5 quite legitimately giving us the authority to take the truths that we see between Hosea and Gomer and spreading them over the banks of humanity to apply to the spiritual relationship between God and his people down through the years and over all generations. So keep that always in your mind as we go through these words in this first verse. Then said the Lord to me, go yet, or as I indicated, go again. Now, the position of that word again gives rise to questions in the original, in the Hebrew. It can quite legitimately be read, the Lord said again to me. But it's preferable to take it in the way in which we have it here. The Lord said to me, go again and love a woman beloved of her friends. It's the repetition of that note of grace that we've picked up on and rehearsed tonight in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and appears now in chapter 3. God saying to Hosea, go again and love her. And we're going to look at the way in which there's nothing attractive about this girl. But that's the very command that God gives to Hosea, what to do. Things have moved on in this marriage relationship, we can legitimately say. Let me say that right at the very beginning, we're told here, love a woman. And this is Gomer that has been spoken about, because later on she's called an adulteress, and that ties in with what God said to Hosea right at the very beginning, go and get a woman of this type. The choice was left to him. He went and got her. It was adulteress. It was Gomer. That's who's talked about in verse 1 of this chapter. But this woman, Gomer, things have sunk lower and lower and lower with her. Through her behavior, through her immoral sexual behavior, she has sunk down and down. She has gone so low, her behavior has become so depraved and so base, that she has not even the right to the name wife. She's not even called wife of Hosea. She is a woman. She has been true to her character. Remember what we said about Gomer? One meaning of the name of Gomer is burning like coal. And we took it to mean the way in which she had this consumption, this lust, this sexual dalliance, this looking over her constantly to friends with one idea and one aim in view. The way in which she had that constant sexual drive within her. And here she is, she's been indulging in it constantly. And what's it done but brought her down? That surely illustrates for us the very spiral of sin itself. Whenever one gives in to the temptations and the motivations, the thrust, the appeal of sin, whenever we begin to give in to it, it will never raise us up or make us better. Sin always brings us down and make us worse. When temptation comes and when we give in to temptation and when we indulge in sin, James tells us, where does it bring us? It brings us down to death. And here we have an illustration of it in the life of Gomer. She has only been going lower. Only getting worse. What then is Hosea told to do? Hosea is told, go out and love that woman. We were told in chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord says, go and get a wife. Now, there's no fleshing out, there's no filling out of what's involved in that. Let's be generous and charitable to Hosea. Perhaps that love was required, that love was seen, but it's not mentioned in chapter 1. But now it is. Now that love which ought to be at the foundation of every relationship, now that love is mentioned specifically. Lover. And in opening up this relationship on the basis of love and affection between Hosea and Gomer, there is, as we said there, a reflection of a spiritual truth. The word love occurs, I think, four times in this very first verse. There are two pairs. See what he says. He says, love a woman. Now surely that brings home to us something of the grace of the Lord. This is Hosea, without anything to provoke him or to motivate him or to stimulate him. He goes out and he loves this kind of a woman. That's love. And what kind of love is she shown back? She is beloved of her friends. She goes and shows her favours to others. So there's one contrast with the two words love right at the beginning. And then the second pair that we find in this very chapter, in this very verse, and then according to the love of the Lord to the children of Israel. Again, we've got that first teaching we had about love to the woman, love of the Lord to the children of Israel, the love of grace. And then the contrast is, what do the people of Israel love? What do they do? Who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. They're captivated by such trivia as a flagon of wine. The love then we're talking about here, it's the love of a husband and a wife. It's a poor illustration, we say that immediately, of the spiritual relationship. But it does nevertheless reflect some Christian qualities. We know, in fact, when we go and read the marriage vows and hear them at any wedding, the way in which the new relationship that has been set up and going forward from that day, it has to have a completely new set of priorities. This husband, this wife, what are they to do? Well, first of all, they're to leave things behind. They are to leave father and mother. That's one aspect of the new priorities that are to come into effect. The other one is they are to cleave to each other. They are to close in with each other. Not only leaving things behind, but taking things to each other. So there is a simple way in which the priorities in this new relationship have got to be recast and reset. But within that marriage relationship, there is always the looking for love to be returned. The love of the husband to the wife, the love of the wife to the husband. There's always that mutual affection that is looked for in it. Love is never put off. There's something, let me just throw the words at you, there's something of an enduring quality. An enduring quality about love. It never put off. Oh yes, there can be severe provocations. Every one of us know that in our own relationships. There are times when we're pushed to the limit, but we never walk out and go away. There's that enduring quality about love. There's also a persistent quality about love. Oh yes, there's obstacles, there's barriers going to come in the way, but we're never put off with them. We always overcome them. And if we can't overcome them immediately, we wait until they go away and dissolve by time. Enduring, persistent. A third quality about love, it's consuming. Can you just imagine the first relationships of a boy and a girl this time, let me put it like that. The way in which there's always the anxiety. How will the other one treat me? How will she treat me? How will he treat her? There's always the danger of initial rejection, of disappointment. There's always pain in that relationship. But if there is love also, it's a consuming love. And it puts up with and it tolerates even pain, because that consuming love desires that person above anything and everything else. Let me read just before we go on. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8. These words. Chapter 8 and verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love. There you have it. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contempt. Something of the quality of love. That's the kind of love that Hosea is called upon now to demonstrate. Despite how she lives, Gomer, despite where she is, despite the abject circumstances which her own life has brought upon her, she might be a slave, she may be a sexual thing to be enjoyed by someone else at their own whim. Whatever it is, Hosea is told, go and love her. And at all the time he does this, he's always watching. And he's always looking and he's always waiting for that love to be shown to him in return. Nothing would give him greater joy than for Gomer to love him. Now, as I've been going through it, as I said, talking about Hosea and Gomer, there's always that spiritual parallel that we've got to take for ourselves. Sustained affection. So here we have the first thing in this verse. The Lord saying, go and love her. Go and love who? We're told, go and love a woman beloved of her friend. What's this phrase, beloved of a friend, mean? Well, this friend, some commentators think that it actually refers to Hosea. He is the one who is still there for her. A great friend. He's the one that's still there waiting for her. Loving her, caring for her as a friend. But I don't think that measures up to the intensity or the real position that Hosea is in. He is there much more than a friend. He's there as a husband with a much closer, more intent relationship and commitment to her. The terms that we have here then is not referring to Hosea as a friend, but it refers to Gomer and her behavior. Loved of her friends, she is an adulteress. That's the kind of relationship she has with people. This is the kind of relationship she has living with people. And again, notice the way it's trying to put, it's trying to dress up the relationship with decency. Loved of a friend. What would be the equivalent today? Somebody is living with their partner. They try to dress up the relationship to make it acceptable. And all the time, it's wrong. Loved by a friend, an adulteress. We know the famous words, there were three people in this marriage. Well, it stands here also. There's Homer. There's Gomer. There's Hosea. And there's her partner and her friends. There's Israel. And there's the Lord. And there's the idols of Baal. Just for a moment then, try to enter into the heart and the soul of this man. He's called to marry her. He's called to marry this kind of woman, but now he's got to do much more than that. The Lord has taken him another step further. He's now to love her. True to her type, she's gone off with others. Hosea is hurt. You imagine the dignity that he's losing every time he goes travelling through all these illicit places looking for her? Can you imagine what his reputation is now like as he goes from place to place and all of these establishments and all that was going on, and he's looking for her? Imagine it, a Christian walking through the red light district of London. Think of what offence that would cause. That's the way Hosea was. A friend in Inverness I know, I have to go down the street on a Friday night, on a Saturday night, looking for his drunk son. Walking the streets, going here and there. Can you imagine the hurt, the dignity, the loss of reputation? But that's what he was called to do. And he was doing it not because of any human convention, because he had to look after his wife. No, he was doing it to illustrate the love of God to his children. That quality of God's love which goes beyond any human illustration in all eternity. Free from any external factors whatsoever. The Lord God determined to save and to bless his own. And to love them in a way consistent with his own character. We all know the words in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me read them briefly. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you were few in all of all, you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, for that reason hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondwoman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Again, later on in chapter 10 and verse 15, we read these words also. Only the Lord hath a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. That's the love the Lord has, and that's the basis of the covenant. That's the basis of the commitment the Lord makes. That's the basis of the provision God sets out, and the protection and the ultimate survival of the people of God. Nothing in ourselves, only and always because of that eternal love which he has for his own. Because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. The love of the Lord that is here being brought before us in a very dull light by the behavior of Hosea for Gomer. But it's not a one-way relationship. There is also the Lord looking for that love back, as Hosea was looking for that love back from Gomer. Sustained affection. The love of the Lord for his people. And the quality of that love can be highlighted yet further. Let's just carry on quickly, finish this verse off. The love, the sustained affection of the Lord is demonstrated in the face of persistent offences. Look what's the way she's described. She is described as an adulteress. These very words, as we said, confirm that it is Gomer that is in view here. But the word adulteress doesn't describe just a one-night stand. It doesn't describe just a single lapse in moral behaviour or conduct. What is being talked about here is the habit of her character and her lifestyle. The way in which she delights in, and at this point she's got no intention whatsoever of leaving it aside or apart. Every liaison she has, every seduction she engages in, every one of these acts is but a hammer blow to the marriage relationship with Hosea. And every hammer blow is a testing of the love of Hosea to her. That persistent offence. Notice the way in which it's set out for us. It's demonstrated in two ways. What do they do? The very end of that first verse. Who look to other gods. They seek out other gods. The word here, look to other gods, we don't get the full flavour. The way in which it's said is, she keeps on looking to other gods. It's not just a one-off glance in the passing. It's a constant seeking out and a glare and a stare. It's a constant longing for that, looking for it all the time. They look for other gods. This is striking at the very first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that's the very behavior that is highlighted and condemned by Hosea here. What do? They're looking for other gods. There's something crucial, there's something primary, there's something vital right at the very center that they're not doing. The first commandment they're breaking. And because it's the first, it adds solemnity, it adds weight and guilt to their actions. But not only does it add weight and guilt to their actions, but it also promotes awe and wonder that the grace of God is shown to them in face of all that sin. Defaulting on the first commandment, striking at the very center of that relationship that God has with his people. God is still determined to love and to save his people. When sometimes we hear people lamenting that they don't have that joy of the Lord, so often it can be traced back to this lack of the first thing. They're not told. They're not guilty. They're not made to discover what they are and the nature of sin in their soul and in their heart. The longer I go on in the ministry, the more persuaded I am that we've got to balance the bad news, first of all, with the good news. So often people pass over the bad news quickly to get to the good news. But it's only as we appreciate the bad news about ourselves that we will in any way appreciate the good news about Christ. We were there considering on Sunday night about the need for not just simply education on the part of Jezebel, but the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of those who know the truth. So also the lack of New Testament joy, love, lifestyle, the lack of that development and maturing of a Christian character. Unless it's that balanced bad news and good news, knowing the worst about ourselves and knowing the best about Christ, unless there's a balancing of these two things, we will not grow and develop in the mature Christian life as we're expected to and we should be. Many have abandoned that preaching of the bad news. And they're complaining about the lack of Christian character. And they don't realize that the answer is in their own hands. As we realize the things about ourselves that condemns us before God. And as we see that and see God's grace in loving us as we are, the only reaction is awe and wonder initially, and a motivation to serve Him continually, seeking after other gods. Surely that's at the very center of all our sin. That's the very center of life today. We will not have this man to rule over us. That's the problem we have, trying to unroot and to probe deep into the heart of people to remove that sin. Here we have it expressed and seen. People will go chasing after other gods. It was Baal in these days. It's something different in our day. It's something else in another generation. But at the heart of it, there's always this common factor. We don't want Jehovah, but we want anything or everything else. The deep-seated effect of sin, seeking other gods. But there's also something else here, quickly before we finish. If there's that deep-seated display of sin, there's something which is almost irrational as we close the verse. They love flagons of wine. There is a better translation of that phrase. It doesn't change the meaning or application whatsoever, but it's better to take it as a cake of crushed raisins. That's what the word really means. It's a simple cake of crushed raisins. But here, whatever be the meaning, be it flagons of wine or crushed raisins, this lesson is exactly the same. Here we have a people who are prepared to throw over the riches of God's spiritual provision for what? A handful of raisins. These raisins were, this cake was offered to idols, and it was sometimes returned to the people who had offered it. And there was always this superstitious thought that being offered to idols, and if they took it themselves, especially if it was offered to Baal, the god of fertility, there was always this kind of thinking that it would increase their sexual prowess. And we see there the irrational behavior of these people. Just how little it took to divert Israel from the Lord. A little sop. A gentle tease. That's all it was needed to turn their head and win the heart of the people. How weak we all can be, even at our best. And how careful we need to be, lest we too go that way. We see them doing what Paul tells us. Paul tells us to weigh things up. On the one hand, everything that was in his favor by education and birth. On the other hand, the gospel riches. These people were doing exactly the same thing. They were weighing things up, but this time they were coming to the wrong conclusion. What shall they go for? And they choose to go for the immediate pleasures. The flagon of wine, the cake of raisins. Things that they can enjoy immediately. How foolish sin can be. So here we have it. Sustained affection of God in the face of persistent offences. The adulteress, seen in two ways. Going after other gods, or going after a jug of wine or a few crushed raisins. How content people can be with trinkets as a substitute. How content people can be with the immediate things on offer and dismiss the heavier, weightier, solemn things of eternity. as we see this picture growing and developing, we come back to what we said at the very beginning. We have more understanding and light of the grace of the Lord our God. We are no better than they were. We too have received the grace of God. And we're called upon to appreciate what God has given to us. And we live underneath its constant power and claim. That's about as much as I want to say about verse 1. But let me just give you a taste of what's to come. In the next few verses, we're going to see something of the cost of that love, where Hosea had to go and buy Gomer. And just read it. You might not think anything significant of it, but what Hosea had to do was he had to scratch together every single grain he had. There was a little bit of that, and another one of that, and another one of that. Three different descriptions are given you in verse 2. He was so hard up. That's everything he's got. But he was prepared to give everything he's got to get Gomer for himself. She's perhaps become a slave or somebody's property, something for someone else to use. But from there, as low as she's gone, Hosea is now going to take her back. And just as we saw at the end of chapter 2, the work of sanctification that God engaged in with his people, so we've got the same thing here in the way in which Hosea is going to treat Gomer. She's going to be purified, and the purification is going to come, you'll see it there for yourself when I say it and you read it yourself, by isolation. She is not going to have another man, and Hosea is not going to have another woman. There are going to be total abstinence between the two of them. And that is for a specific purpose for Gomer. So that Gomer is brought to the point where she loves only Hosea. And that leads us on to verses 4 and 5, where we've got the application of all this to Israel. And as you see its application, we're going to work it out in next week's. Don't lose sight of verse 5. There is the aim. There is the target God is looking at all the time. What's his intention behind the discipline of these people? What's the intention behind the discipline the Lord has on us? The way in which we suffer and such like. What is it? Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. That's God's target for them, for us, if we are put through something similar at the hands of our loving and heavenly Father. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and God, that covenant eternal, that covenant based upon thy love, that covenant seeking the very best and highest for thy people. Our minds can hardly grasp hold of the enormity of thy grace towards us. Teach us therefore by thy Spirit that not only would there be light upon thy word, fresh and powerful to us, but also, Lord, that we might remember what we're taught, and that we might translate these things into practical daily living, that from exposure to the truth and being taught at thine hand, we might be better representatives of our Lord in the way that we live. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're closing by back again to Psalm 31. This time at verse 21, the last four verses. All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he hath magnified his wondrous love to me within a city fortified. For from thine eyes cut off I am, I in my haste had said. My voice yet heardst thou when to thee with cries my moan I made. O love the Lord, all ye saints, because the Lord doth guard the faithful, and he plenteously proud doers doth reward. Be of good courage, and he strength unto your heart shall send, all ye whose hope and confidence doth on the Lord depend. Psalm 31, verses 21 to the end of the psalm. All praise and thanks be to the Lord. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.